Good to be here this morning. The bell has rung, so ready to go. Ephesians 4. We'll be getting into 5, really. I think maybe the last few thoughts of chapter 4. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful again that we have this opportunity to be together and to study your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll take the words that you have given us and apply them to our life. We know how valuable they are. We know that they can help us in our everyday living. Most importantly, they can help us to have a good relationship with you and to please you and to make it to heaven after a while. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you have given us your will in written form so that we can obey you in all things. We pray, Heavenly Father, when we do fall short, that we'll not dwell in sin in any way, but that we'll repent of our sin and ask you for forgiveness. And of course, we are so thankful that you're a merciful God and that when we repent and ask you for forgiveness, that you grant us that we can again have our relationship with you restored. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll strive every day to live our lives in a way that will not only please you, but be a good example to all the people that we come into contact with. We pray that we'll let our light shine, that we'll not be ashamed of you or our Savior Jesus Christ in any way, but that we'll tell as many people as we can about him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to be with this local church. Bless us. Help us to grow. We pray that we'll never be content with where we are spiritually. Or even numerically, we pray that we'll always try to grow in every way, that we'll certainly improve ourselves in any areas of weakness that we have. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll just keep going forward and that our light will shine as a congregation and good things will happen as a result. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of the teachers, that you'll be with all of the students in each class as always. We pray that nothing but the truth will be sounded out from this place. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We realize how great you are, and yet we are moved by the fact that you consider us. We pray that we'll always be mindful of that, that you do care for us, that you watch over us, and we're thankful for that. Be with us now as we continue in our study of the book of Ephesians. Again, we pray that we might be accurate in all things that are presented. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're dealing with the new life in this last section of chapter 4, the new life that we have in Christ. And so we went over several things on last week. We'll not go over the whole thing, but that final section you should read from time to time personally and just in the privacy of your own home and remind yourself of what the new life is really all about. When we obey the gospel of Christ, of course, we become new creatures in Christ, and then we have to act like it. We have to live like it. You can really trace what he says here in the last section of this chapter back to the very beginning, back to verse 1, when he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you've been called. And this last section sort of tells us how to do that. We have to make sure that we put off the old man and put on the new and so on. Now, the final thing that we were dealing with here at the end of the chapter, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And we dealt with that. Then verse 32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And we left off dealing with that. We didn't get into that part of it very much, and won't spend a lot of time with it. We'll get into chapter 5. But the idea of forgiveness with regard to a local church is extremely important. And it's a part of kindness and all the things that he says there in verse 32. But a congregation simply can't be what God wants it to be without having a forgiving spirit, a willingness to forgive. When you have grudge holding in a local church, you have people that won't let certain things go, then you're going to have an atmosphere in the local church that isn't conducive to growth and certainly not to pleasing God. And the fact of the matter is, we just have to remember we're all painfully human, as we often say. And we fall short. We make mistakes sometimes in regard to our relationships one with another. We say things we shouldn't say, do things we shouldn't do. Hopefully, we don't have at all any kind of malicious spirit. That goes back to verse 31, where you put all the bitterness and all that stuff behind. But no matter how good our intentions are, we sometimes make mistakes. It's just a part of relationships. And so since the church is made up of people, if we're holding grudges, we're going to have a people problem. We're going to have a problem with people. And that, again, destroys a local church. Our goal should always be to be a loving local church. And that means that we love one another. We love everybody in the local church. There shouldn't be not one person in a local church that you don't love. And you're not demonstrating that love by the way you behave. So no grudge holding. We have to be willing to forgive. Now, we're not getting into this in great detail, but I've preached lessons, even taught classes here on forgiveness. And this particular word does carry the idea of pardon. Remember, I've taught before that one Greek word, aphiemi, is a word that doesn't always involve pardoning. It just involves letting go. And that's important. Because we all have to do that no matter what. You can't be a Christian. You can't reach your full potential or even get close to it if you're holding grudges and you're mad at someone all the time. That'll just zap you of the proper spirit that you ought to have. So you need to let go. When people harm you or hurt you, you need to learn to let that go no matter what. This particular word involves pardoning. And when it comes down to pardoning someone, then there has to be repentance involved in that. And that reminds us, you remember over in Luke chapter 17, where Jesus is dealing with forgiveness. And just quickly, Luke chapter 17 at verse 3, he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, he says. That's the first step. Again, that's not always easy, rebuking a brother. And you think, well, you know, that's for preachers to do in the pulpit. No, that's for all of us. If a brother sins against you, then there has to be a rebuking in many cases. How things may develop, someone may sin against you and right away come to you and try to get that right, which is the way it ought to be. And so there may not be the rebuking every single time. But if someone sins against you and it's just going on, then there has to be a rebuking so that there will be a repentance. Without the rebuking, there may not ever be the repentance. So he says, if your brother sins against you, then rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so again, when it comes down to pardoning, there always has to be the repentance first. Like God doesn't demand of us that which he doesn't demand of himself. And if you sin against God, when is he going to forgive you? When you repent. That's a condition that God sends for. God is not going to forgive you if you sin against him unless you repent. He doesn't just forgive you automatically. I don't care if you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you sin against God, you have to repent. So why should we be surprised that that's a condition with regard to our relationship? Now, again, this is a little different Greek word. Aphiemi doesn't always carry with it the idea of pardoning. Those are passages that talk about that. They're just letting you know you just can't walk around as a Christian being bitter and upset and angry all the time because it just ruined your Christianity. You got to let some things go. But sometimes you can forgive without pardoning. And that's the important point to make. But in Ephesians, it happens to be the Greek word that is dealing with pardoning. And so, you know, we have to make sure there's two responsibilities then. As a congregation, we don't want to be the person in the local church that's always holding grudges. Nor do we want to be the person that refuses to repent. And so we have to act right in both directions. We're going to sin against each other from time to time because, again, we're human. So when that happens, you be willing to repent of that and ask your brother for forgiveness. And when your brother asks you for forgiveness, then you need to forgive. And that's the emphasis in Luke chapter 13, chapter 17. Like, if you sin against me, I don't have the right, if you repent of that, tell me that you repent, and you say, I don't have the right to say, well, yeah, you know, I don't really believe you. That's not my business. So, oh, well, but maybe he's done that to you before. So what? If you sin against me and then you repent, I forgive you, and a month later you do the same thing again and you ask for my forgiveness, I have to forgive you. Because I don't know but that you're sincere. I can't read your mind. I don't know your heart. Who's the only one that knows your heart? God. So my obligation is to forgive. Your obligation is to forgive. But now, if you, again, after that, you bring forth fruit that demonstrates that you haven't repented, well, then we know that. But at the moment, you don't know. And so you, and that is, again, Jesus makes that point in many places. Matthew chapter 18, we'll not study it now, but you remember Peter asked, how often shall we forgive? Remember the response of Jesus? What did he say? How many times? Right. And he didn't mean 490 times. It was his way of saying over and over and over and over again. That's our obligation. We leave the rest up to God. But when we have that kind of forgiving attitude and there's no holding grudges and we're willing to repent when we sin against each other, we're willing to forgive one another when we do offend each other, then you can maintain the kind of atmosphere that God wants us to have in a local church. And it's very important. We don't want to let the devil in and give him an opportunity to destroy us. Yeah, Dale.
Donna, a few years ago, Sue and I, we were out of state, and I remember it was on a Wednesday evening, but this was under discussion, forgiveness. Mm-hmm. And the teacher looked at a number of different passages about it and things like that. But there was a lady sitting behind us, and she said, even if a brother sins against me and doesn't ask me for forgiveness, I'm going to forgive him anyway.
Right.
And I thought, what good would it? God hasn't.
Right.
Isn't that right?
Yes, yes.
And that person needs to be.
Right. And that's where you have to understand the different kinds of forgiveness. Yeah. Like, you know, and a lot of times people don't realize, in that kind of situation, like, that's not doing the whoever it was in her life that sinned against her, that's not doing that person any favor.
Didn't take away any sin.
No. That's why you rebuke. That's why Jesus said rebuke him. And that's a divine directive, by the way. I mean, this is a command Jesus has given us. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And so you have to do that. And then, of course, if he repents, then you forgive him. But the whole point of the rebuking is to get the person to repent. Now, the problem is, we all have different personalities and things. And it's a lot easier just to ignore something. And, you know, sometimes we might do that in the name of love and say, well, you know, I'm just going to forgive. And that's a very loving. No, you're thinking more of yourself than about the person who needs to repent. And how will you feel? You don't ever say anything to that individual. And then something happens and the person dies in his sin. That's a terrible situation. So you go to that person and rebuke him simply because, not because you're not taking the high road or anything like that, but because you want that person to get right with God. And so that's how you do that. But that whole kind of discussion, and I've heard it 100 times, that whole kind of discussion, really to me, the heart of all of that is not understanding the different nuances of forgiving. Like, there is a sense in which, now that kind of comment usually, it doesn't come because of this. But there is a sense in which we have to forgive no matter what. That's a fee of me. All that means is you let it go. And we have different, you know, the point that I often make with that is when Jesus talked about the forgiving the people that put him on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know what Jesus wasn't asking? He wasn't asking for the Father to pardon them. in their sin. Like, the Bible gives us a picture of those people who put Jesus on the cross. In the book of Acts, Luke refers to them as being wicked. They, with wicked hands, crucified him. Jesus wasn't saying, Father, just forget about their wickedness and save them in their wickedness. That wasn't his point at all. It was a fear of me. See, and so sometimes we have to let something go even though we don't pardon. But when it comes down to pardoning, there always has to be the repentance first. That's true with God, with our relationship with God. That's true with our relationship one with another. So a lot of times those discussions come up because people just either they don't want to be in an uncomfortable situation where they have to have a confrontation with a brother, or sometimes they really think, they convince themselves they're taking the high road. But the problem is taking that high road, so-called, is not really the high road, but taking that position is going to leave someone without repenting, perhaps. And so you sometimes do. Sometimes we have to do what's not comfortable. And that means rebuking a brother or sister so that they do repent, so that they can receive not just forgiveness from us, but forgiveness from God. So all of that is very important. All right, so back over to Ephesians chapter 4 then. The point here is we have to have that kind of attitude, that kind of spirit. And it all fits together here in Ephesians. That really, verses 30, 31 and 32, let bitterness and wrath and so on be put away from you. You're not going to do that without having a tender heart, without being kind. And so it fits together. And he turns around and says, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's all kind of the same package. And so we need to avoid the bitterness and the anger and the wrath, and we need to embrace being kind to each other, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another. And that won't make us a perfect congregation, but it sure will solve a lot of problems or avoid a lot of problems. So we have to do that. All right, then we get into chapter 5, and really he repeats himself in some ways. He's dealing with the same kind of thing. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And we often talk about imitating Christ, and that's what being a Christian is all about. And we need to do that. We need to follow in the steps of Jesus. But, you know, really, Jesus, of course, followed in the steps of his Father. He was just like his Father. And we have passage after passage that talks about that, Jesus himself saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and so on. Because he was the image of God. And so when we think about imitating, we have to imitate Christ, but we imitate God too. And we should want to be like God. 1 Peter chapter 1, you remember God himself said, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. God wants us to be like him. There's a lot of areas where we can imitate God. Like we ought to be a very merciful people because God is very merciful. You need to imitate God. You ought to be a patient person because God is very patient. Aren't you glad God is a patient God? I tell you right now, I need his patience. I'm glad he's been patient with me over the years. And he's that's just who he is. 1 Peter chapter 3, you remember that talking about God, that in the days of Noah, how he waited as the ark was being prepared. Most scholars believe it took 120 years for that ark to be prepared. All that time, God was waiting. Patience. We sometimes can't wait 5 minutes. We need to be patient. We need to imitate God in that. But in this particular context, he's dealing with love. And that's an area where we ought to imitate God. Look over at in Matthew, the fifth chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll probably remember towards the end of the chapter, Matthew chapter 5. And about verse 43, this last section, my ESV has the caption, love your enemies. But it says, you have heard that it has been said, you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That was the Jewish elders of old who had that kind of attitude. Love your neighbor and but it's all right to hate your enemy. And of course to them your neighbor ended up being the family and those you were closest to. Really, who is our neighbor? Yeah, your fellow man, really, that's your neighbor, scripturally speaking. But the Jews had the wrong idea about who you should love and who it was all right to hate. And so now Jesus comes along in the Sermon on the Mount and he's just correcting their false teaching about that. They say you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you, so that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We quote that all the time. And we kind of take it out of context. We do most of the time. But in this context, he's letting us know God loves everybody, and so should you. And so he goes on. He goes on to say, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now think about that. When he says we need to be perfect in this context, what is he talking about? Perfect in what? Huh? Perfect in what? How am I to be perfect? And love. You strive to be perfect in obedience, but raise your hands if you reach that goal. You've missed the mark there, and so have I. We're not perfect so far as our living is concerned, but we can love perfectly. We can love the way the Father loves. That's within our grasp if we're willing to do it. And in this context, that means you love everyone. You love not just those who love you back. You love even your enemies. And no one said that's easy. That's not the easy path to take. That may not even be the natural path to take. But that's the way of Christ. And that's what God does. That's why it rains on the just and the unjust. Because God loves everybody. And so then he says, be perfect like your Father. And so that's the point. Go back over to Ephesians. And in Ephesians 5 then, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And now watch. He says, and walk in love. And that's what we ought to do. Walk in love. And that denotes, of course, more than just a kind of a sporadic situation where you every once in a while you demonstrate some love. You walk in love. That ought to be your character. That ought to be how you live your life every day. You love every day. We sometimes say, you ever wake up on the wrong side of the bed? I don't even know what that means. But anyway. You wake up in a bad mood or whatever. You're just not feeling good or whatever, kind of irritated. That's just people. And you're a person. You've done that. You sometimes have your off days, but no matter what, you still can love the way you're supposed to. That's up to you. Because what love is not is just an emotion. Not this kind of love. Remember, agape love is a reasoned choice. It's an action. It's always to act in the best interest of whoever you love. You can do that no matter how you feel. No matter what kind of mood you're in. No matter how other people treat you. You can always act in the best interest of other people. That's up to you. And biblically speaking, you're obligated to do that. You have to walk in love. So every day, You're a loving person. You act in the best interest of everyone in your personal relationships and interactions with people. You behave lovingly. That's just who we're to be as the children of God. Now watch. He says, you walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you see, love isn't just something you think about. It's not just something you talk about. It's an action word. We're to love the way Christ loved us. And he did more than just tell us he loved us. He demonstrated it by giving his life as a sacrifice to God. And so let's make sure then, this we have the chapter break here, but remember in the original there are no chapter breaks. He's still talking about the new life. Now that you have been born again, now that you have been created anew spiritually, this is how you live as a Christian. You've been transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so you have to act like it. The part of it is walking in love, in loving the way Christ loved us. Be willing to sacrifice for other people. And that's what he did. Now, he turns a little bit here at verse 3. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And very important, the idea, you know, purity is lost in our society today. And it's never more accentuated than when it comes down to things like sexual impurity and or immorality and fornication and the lot. That, I mean, that is so prevalent in our society today now that it's commonplace. Nobody even thinks badly of it, hardly. Like you used to be, probably not all that long ago, where fornication was thought of as a bad thing, and the sexual immorality, people were scorned because of that. But now it's really outside of those who are believers in the Bible and who want to really practice the Bible. Most people think, oh, that's no big deal. Sex outside of marriage, who's not doing that? That's just common. And nothing wrong with it. Some people say, you know, you got to, before you get married, you know, one thing you have to do is make sure you're compatible. And, I mean, that's the common view. I think I may have said in a sermon, but I remember a time there was a discussion on this 20 years ago even. On one of these talk shows, there was a mother on there who was talking about how she had a system for her daughter, so she could bring boys home, and they could do whatever they were going to do at home. They had a little signal that she put something on the door, let her mother know the room is occupied. Don't bother us. And I mean, this is true. The woman, I mean, she's on TV talking about this. Like, you think you might be ashamed of that sort of thing. She wasn't ashamed of it at all. She thought that was an enlightened way. And her reasoning was, I don't want my daughter to have experiences in the backseat of a car. So she was accommodating. Well, why in the world would a mother or a father, would parents ever take that view? Because in our society today, sex for just the sake of sex is no big deal. And like, there's nothing new under the sun. You remember anybody else who kind of felt like that? The Corinthians were just like that. That's exactly what they thought. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 had to go through all of that teaching and make a distinction between fornication and eating food. Because the Gentiles were thinking, they were just kind of reasoning with themselves. Paul, well, you know, we used to, in service to our false god, we did a couple of things. We would eat meat as a worshiping of our god. Now you say we can eat meat as long as we don't worship a false god, which is true. Paul deals with that in a few different places. Romans 14, First Corinthians. And so the Gentiles are thinking, this is kind of exciting. I follow you, Paul. All right, so we can eat meat as long as we don't think about the God we used to worship. You know what we used to do also in worship? Commit fornication. And that's a fact. The Gentiles, that's why the Gentiles live such an immoral life. Apart, like, you know, they serve, they worship the God of love. And so an act of worship was fornication. So they start putting things together. Well, all right, Paul, we can eat as long as we don't think about the God. So then we could commit fornication as long as we don't do it in the name of this false God. What did Paul say? No. That's not the right reasoning. And so, again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But the point of it is, they felt like, the Corinthians felt like, they could have sexual relations just to fulfill a physical need, just like eating food. It was sex for the sake of sex. And now we live in a society who feels the same way. That's the world we live in today. And so, you know, this idea then, I mean, these teachings in the Bible, usually it's because Paul was writing to Gentiles, to churches filled with Gentiles, and they used to be fornicators, and he had to deal with this because there was a temptation to go back to that old world. But today, these passages are very much applicable to our society today. And so, and even to the church. Like, there's some things, oh, we don't have to teach that in the church today. Oh, we know better than that. No, we have to continue to emphasize moral purity among our young people are going to school, and they're surrounded by people who think that sex is okay just for the sake of sex. And they're kind of odd because they don't feel the same way. And so we have to teach them moral purity. Purity is important. And there's so many different devices and avenues that lead to immorality today that all of us have to be careful. And so it's important. Sexual immorality, he says, impurity. And then listen, he throws in covetousness there. Like, one thing we sometimes do is we do make a difference in sin. The world puts it all together and really doesn't count any of it as sin. But sometimes as Christians, we begin to layer things. Say, well, you know, this fornication, you're right, Don. We have to stay away from that. Hey, I'm a little bit greedy. That's no big deal. Now, that's covetousness. And Paul puts it right there next to sexual immorality. You have a love for money, you have a problem. That's just as bad as fornication. And so covetousness, which he says, now watch, he says it must not even be named among you. Like, do we overreact? Do you think, oh, you all the Church of Christ, you're a bunch of legalists, always talking about these things we can't do and this and that. Paul, if I'm a legalist, Paul was much more. Paul said, I don't even want this stuff to be named among you. It shouldn't even be named among you. And so you see how important it is. Shouldn't be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking. Like, I mean, not only is fornication wrong, but joking about it is wrong. Don't find yourself, particularly on the job and other places, you're surrounded by people of the world, and they make all kind of crude jokes. Don't you come across as if it's funny. Like, you know, you don't laugh along with them. It's not funny. Sin is never funny. And so we have to be careful not only what we do, but even how we talk and how we communicate, all of that filthy joke, crude joking, he says. That ought not to be among us. It's out of place, he says. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this. Now watch. You may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetousness. And then he says, that is an idolater. We usually think of Colossians 3. I think about verse 5 when we think of that, but here it is repeated here. Covetousness is idolatry. Why is covetousness idolatry? Right. It's exactly it. It's simple as that. Anything you put before God becomes your God. That's idolatry. And a lot of people worship money. A lot of people worship material things. That's why the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Because it becomes your God. Your God. And so he and Paul just, you know, he puts that in there. And it's very important. Again, he does the same thing in Colossians 3. Covetousness, that is idolatry. Anyone who is involved in that, fornication, all these things that he has talked about, crude speech, covetousness, he says, you can be sure about this. It's not anything we're guessing about. You can be sure about that, that person has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. You want to go to heaven? You stay away from these things. And you shouldn't even need me to tell you that, because you're a new creature in Christ. It's the new life. You put off the old, whatever your background is, you put that off. Now you're living the new life. And this is how you do it. Go ahead, Dale.
I'm on with all these things that you're talking about, homosexuality. Look at that.
Right.
Look at the churches now who just come on in. You know, you're just one of us.
Right.
You know, and you mentioned 1 Corinthians 6. And they're right in the middle of all those things that he's talking about is homosexuality.
Yeah.
Condemned, but today people don't even think about it.
That's right.
You know, on TV you see it all the time.
That's right. It's just amazing. And what is homosexuality? It's an abomination. What'd you say? Fornication. That's what it is. And people don't realize. I mean, we all, I think, realize. But people in the world don't realize homosexuality, it's not some alternate lifestyle. It is just a form of fornication. And that's what it is. People think, oh, you're hateful for saying that. What it is. It's fornication. But it's commonplace in society. And look, you know, we often say, you open the door to anything, whether it's false doctrine, immoral living, that door just gets wider and wider. And we're seeing that. To me, it's just amazing the direction we have gone in this country. Like, some things even surprise me. And as Christians, this world has been the same for a long time. There shouldn't be a whole lot that surprises us. But you know what I'm surprised by? I'm surprised not only how quickly homosexuality has become commonplace. Like, now, average individuals who aren't even homosexual will push for the rights of homosexuality. But then the transgender issue. Like, really? That has become, I mean, they people fight and defend that every bit as much as homosexuality, and I guess it's all the same, really. But it's amazing to me that as a country, we accept this idea of a man being a woman or a woman being a man, and it's just odd to me. But here we are. That's the world we live in. Go ahead, man.
I think of the word perversion.
Right. Right.
It just seems like the world is just perverting so many things, and little by little it creeps into the Christian thinking.
Yeah.
Thinking that things that truly, you know, like you said 20 years ago, everybody would have thought so perverted, but now the world has just made it acceptable.
Yes. And you're right. As long as the longer that goes, the more commonplace it becomes, and then it starts creeping into the church. We begin to begin to defend it. You know, the first step really is that it stops bothering us. Then we begin to defend it. Then the next thing you know, we're right smack dab in the middle of it. So, I mean, that's true. We have to be aware. These things are sinful, will always be sinful. But it perversion. I mean, it's just perversion is what it is. And we people think we're not loving. Has nothing to do with that. There's not a transgender person on earth that I don't love. But if you try to help them, they'll think, oh, that's just because you're not loving. You're kind of prejudiced against us. Well, I'm prejudiced against sin. It has nothing to do with the person. I want the person to change. But it is a perversion. Like, I remember before we closed, and you remember. I can't remember. Janice might remember. The couple that ended up getting married. But anyway, it was a man and a woman, but they both changed. Like, the man became a woman, and the woman became a man, and then they got married. That's the craziest thing. You want to talk about a perversion? You just wrap your mind around that. So she ended up thinking, well, you know, I have to be a man. And the other way around with the woman, and then they get married. And if that doesn't accentuate the perversion of it all and how strange it all is, nothing will. But that's moral impurity. We can't get used to it, and we can't get involved in it. It shouldn't even be named among us. All right, we'll pick up there next week.